And even though we've been journeying in this story of Gideon for the last couple of weeks, we've had some hope because we've seen Gideon being raised up by God, and we've seen him go from a man of faithlessness to a man of great faith. And then all of a sudden today, this story just takes a nosedive again. This man, raised up to deliver God's people from their oppressors, quickly turns and becomes an oppressor of God's people himself. The turn is so drastic that it seems as though the author is almost speaking of somebody else named Gideon. Like, you have to go back and read the beginning of the story to realize, did the chapter change? Is there something going on here that I missed? Are we talking about the same person? Because instead of contending with the enemies of God's people, he starts contending with God's people. Now, this story reflects the fickle and faithless nature of the people of the time. We see, as the story continues to unfold, that Gideon was really like every other Israelite of his day, in the day of the judges. He was full of compromise. He was godless, like the rest of the society around him, vengeful and prideful. And now we know that while Gideon was empowered by God's Spirit and he accomplished great victories through faith, when he is wronged by God's people, he quickly turns into a vengeful judge. He went from being a deliverer to a punisher, all because he held a grudge. Nonetheless, though, we still see God faithfully delivering his people despite their derelict faith and even Gideon's vacillation from faithfulness to faithlessness. And again, as we've seen on the pages of Judges, the bright star in the darkness of this faithless age is God himself. I mean, really, he is the bright star in the darkness of any age. Now, I know we might want to look at this story and we might want to think condemning thoughts of Gideon, but we need to recognize something. Many of us have been tempted by the desire to take vengeance at some point in life. Some of us have desired vengeance, some of us have sought to take it or wished we could, and taken it ourselves even. What's really worse, though, is that some of us have sought retribution for minor offenses with a great fury. And if you can't relate, well, let me tell you, there may be a day coming where you will. Feel free to take a drive on the Anthony Henday in rush hour when you're stressed out. You might be able to see my point. Post something on social media that offends somebody and you might also be able to see my point. Vengeance is kind of an issue in our age. You see, vengeance is like a fire. It starts small, but then it grows into an all-consuming blaze. And we today, as God's people, really need to know its place, because there is a place for vengeance. It's just not ours. So we're going to consider the account today in three parts, and we're going to make some application as we go. First of all, we're going to look at Gideon's vow for vengeance in verse 4 to 9. Then we're going to look at his valor and his victory in verses 10 and 12. And then we're going to look at his vicious vengeance in verse 13 to 21. That's a lot of V's, isn't it? But you get my point. So let's pray and get into this, shall we? Father God, we recognize that you are the God who takes vengeance. And Lord, if you actually treated us as our sins deserve, none of us would actually be here. So we want to ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and that you would help our minds to get this right today. And Lord, would you help me as I communicate to your people your word? Glorify your name, we pray, and form Christ in us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we take a look there in verse 4 to 9. We read that Gideon and his men were exhausted. They weren't prepared for an extended fight, and yet they were still pursuing the forces of Midian. They cross the Jordan River as the remaining Midianite raiders flee to their homeland in the east. And in their chase, Gideon and his 300 chosen men arrive at two Israelite cities, Succoth and Penuel. Now, these two cities were about 8 kilometers apart on the east side of the Jordan. It was custom in that day that a commander of a group of soldiers could simply roll into a town and confiscate the provisions that they needed. But here we see a little bit more of Gideon's character coming through. Remember, he was very diplomatic with the Ephraimites in our last message, quelling their rage and wrath. And so here Gideon again diplomatically requests help for his band of exhausted men. See there in verse 5, he says, "Please give loaves." Perhaps he expected a courteous reply from his countrymen. But instead, he gets this cynical snub and a taunt. Essentially what they're saying is, "Beat it, pal. You haven't actually done anything yet. Midian's still on the loose, and we don't trust that you're going to do it, so get lost." That's Jason's interpretation. So Gideon responds with a vow now to take vengeance. And notice the nature of the vow. To the leaders of Succoth, he vows, "I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness." You ever go to somebody's home and they don't serve you food, didn't respond, "I will flail your flesh the thorns of the wilderness." Now, to give you an understanding, there's some difficulty around this passage because the interpretation, we don't know if he's talking about running a threshing sledge over them or if he's running them over a bed of thorns. All we got to know is that this process would be terribly painful and it could kill them. To the men of Penuel, he promises, "I will break down this tower." Now, the tower there would have been what they relied on for the defense against raiders from the east. And so now Gideon has flipped the script. He's taking the role of a judge and a punisher when he's been called to be a deliverer, you see. Now, it's important to note, though, that these Israelites in these two cities, they were acting faithlessly. Actually, in effect, they were aligning themselves with their own enemies. These two cities of Israel were actually acting like the town of Meroz back in Judges chapter 5, verse 23. Remember, the angel of the Lord ends up cursing that town because they did not come to the aid of Deborah and Barak at the time. So their sin is not just merely the failure to extend some hospitality and support. They are actually taking the enemy's side. It's a bit of a serious matter. However, we have to understand that it was not Gideon's call or his place to take vengeance upon them. And in vowing vengeance and eventually taking it, he's actually breaking the command of God's law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." What's worse about this is not only is he breaking God's command by swearing vengeance on God's own people, his people, he vows vengeance while piously declaring that God is going to give him victory. Look at there in verse 7. Notice he says, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I'm going to come back and kill you." That's like me saying, when God exalts me, I'm going to use that to beat you into pieces. Do you see what he's saying there? He's using God's name in this pious way. He's invoking God. He's actually trusting that God's going to grant him victory. He's still holding faith, but now he wants to settle a personal wrong himself on the back of God's grace to him. You see, he's planning to take the 300 chosen men of God and use them as his own personal militia to settle his score. Ouch. You know, I love this book because it just looks at humanity the way it is. There's a preacher out there, Paul Washer, I got to credit him for saying it, but he's right. There's no great men of God. There's only a great God that uses weak men. This is the story in Judges. This is actually the story throughout all of history. It's the story right now. There's a great and merciful God that uses weak and fallible people. And there's two things here I want us to take away in Gideon's vow of vengeance. The first thing is this. Pious talk can conceal godless motives. Okay, pious talk can conceal godless motives. Don't ever be impressed by pious talk. Don't ever be impressed by highly theological talk. Why? Because it's meaningless without moral action. Using God's name, listen, even expressing faith in His promises doesn't guarantee your motive is pure. Because that's exactly what He's doing right here. He's saying, I know God's going to give me the victory, and when He does, I'm going to get you. You see the problem with that there? He's got faith to believe that God's going to deliver, but he is full of vengeance. He's full of rage. So don't be fooled by pious talk. Look for a pious life. But more importantly, here is the point we need to take from this. You see, exacting vengeance for sins against us, it's just not our role as God's people. It's not your job. It's not my job. Seeking to exact retribution for an injury or a wrong is ultimately God's role. We know this. This is repeated in the New Testament, but it's rooted in the Old. It's clear from Scripture that vengeance is God's business alone. Why? Well, the simple reason is this. This sort of demands a whole other sermon, but let me just say it this way. Unlike us, when God takes vengeance, it's not mixed with pride or vindictiveness. Why is God's vengeance only God's business? Because when God takes vengeance, it's not mixed with pride or vindictiveness. It is holy, it is just. Unlike ours, which is tainted with sin. Now, when tempted to seek vengeance, because we are, we can trust that God will settle injustices and take vengeance for sins for several reasons. Now, the first reason we can know that God's going to take vengeance against sin is because He is the one who is chiefly offended at humanity's wrongdoing. We are, in fact, His image bearers, and so what we do actually mars His image. It's His world, after all. We are His creations, and when we wrong each other, ourselves, or the created order, God Himself takes offense. Because it is His stuff, after all, right? He doesn't take kindly to us ruining it, and abusing it, and taking it for granted, and arrogantly assuming we can do whatever we want with it. We can also trust that God will take vengeance because He has already done so in human history. And I'm not just talking about how He has shown vengeance on the nations around Israel and how He has vindicated people's causes. I'm talking about ultimately the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself all of God's holy vengeance against our sin for all who believe. And so when we look upon the cross, we see God taking vengeance, Jesus standing as our substitute and the substitute for every other wrongdoer who turns to Him. And number three, we can trust that God's going to take vengeance. He's promised a day when He'll take vengeance on all, both living and dead, through Jesus. And why we can trust He's going to do that is because He's given evidence of this by raising Christ from the dead, making Jesus both Savior and Judge. And He's the only one who can wear that mantle and hold that title. Now, I want us to be careful. While vengeance is not ours, it is the Lord's, that does not mean that we do not seek justice. You and I are not to overlook abuses. We are not to overlook moral evils in our midst. A matter of fact, by all means, call the police when laws are being broken. Advocate for justice to see that justice is done. But what this means for us as Christ followers is that we do not take the role of the ultimate judge and seek to personally exact retribution. That's the issue. You see, we do not seek to personally exact retribution against those who have wronged us. Unlike Gideon, you and I aren't to personally take the matter into our hands for the wrongs and injuries against us. Instead, as God's people, we're to do as what Paul says, and he says it beautifully in Romans chapter 12. You can go there if you like. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. This is really our mandate as people who've escaped God's vengeance and now know His favor by the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, by virtue of our identity now in Christ, he says in verse 17 of chapter 12 in Romans, I'll wait till you get there. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's our mandate. And I know many of us understand that. But in our day and age, where we will continually and ever increasingly be offended and wronged by those around us, we need to remember this. We need to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. Now, while Gideon's mission is mixed here with his personal vendetta against the men of Succoth and Penuel, he still marches out in faith, and this leads us to our next section. His faith is still functioning. Now, look there in verse 10 and 12, because we still see that Gideon has become, by God's grace, this mighty man of valor, even though his motives are mixed now. In verse 10, we read that the remaining Midianite army was decimated and on the run. Now remember, they had started with 135,000 troops, and now they were down to 15,000. Gideon and his men had just stood around the camp making a lot of noise, while God caused all the Midianites to slay one another in confusion and in fear. And now we find them camped at Karkor. This was a desolate area about 120 kilometers east of the Dead Sea. And the Midianite army is almost home, and they feel like they've escaped, so they drop their guard for a moment, and Gideon takes advantage of that. Even though he faced exhaustion and hunger and his own countrymen's taunts, he still advances in faith. So we got to give him credit, eh? No? No credit for Gideon? He's still doing God's work because he's in exhaustion and he's hungry and his countrymen are taunting him, but he's still advancing in faith. And by the way, he's still empowered by God's Spirit here. How do I know that? Because you don't take 300 men and overcome 15,000. That doesn't work. God is still pulling the strings here. And so he faithfully and bravely launches a surprise attack on Midian's remaining forces. He captures the two kings, causing the rest of the army to panic and run. Remember, God had promised Gideon he'd give him victory with the 300 men that he led. And here God is faithful. He's fulfilling his promise. I'll give them to you, and he does. But I want us to see the contrast here. Gideon's motives are now mixed. The kings of Midian now become a means to an end. And that end is not vindicating God's people. That end is vengeance upon the elders of Succoth and Penuel. So he keeps the kings of Midian alive to drag them back to those who taunted him to justify his vengeance. Listen, he could have killed them right there on the spot, decimating the Midianite forces, still accomplishing God's given task, and he could have just went home, put his feet up on whatever sofa he had, and enjoyed his victory. But it wasn't enough. You see, his motives are now consumed by vengeance, even while the Lord is faithful to his promise. Here's the point. Our successes in our life of faith are not always because our motives are pure, but because God's promise is sure. Let me say it again. Our successes in our life of faith are not always because our motives are pure, but because God has promised us in Christ to do certain things. So what you and I could actually preach the gospel with bad motives and people could still get saved. Isn't that amazing? So please, dear brother and sister, don't let your success in the Christian life, in ministry, in whatever form it might take, give you the false sense of security that your motive is actually correct. Because there are some times where you and I have gone somewhere or done something for Jesus when we'd rather be somewhere far, far away. Right? Sometimes it's coming to church on a Sunday morning. I would rather be in my bed. And astonishingly, when we do it, God still blesses it anyway. Have you noticed that? I remember, I think I've told you this story before, but there was a time where my wife dragged me out of the house. I had a long, hard day at work. I was sitting on the couch with my bag of chips and my nice cold pop, and I was ready to watch my movies. And she said, "Somebody wants to hear the gospel. Let's go to Tim Hortons and have a coffee with them." And I sat there and I'm like, "No, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm done." She's like, "Yeah, but this guy's been, he's a sincere ask. He wants to know about Jesus." "Oh, can you send somebody else, Lord?" And then I start playing in my mind because I'm like, "Oh, sovereignty of God. If I say no, God's still going to do it. It doesn't matter." But then the conviction comes. But then I'm still wrestling in my flesh because I really want my bag of chips and my Coke and I want to stay there and rest. But I go, and guess what happens? I tell the gospel to this guy, he gets saved. Were my motives pure? Yeah, not at all. So who gets the credit for that? Yeah, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That while our motives may not be pure, God's promise is still sure. So listen, dear brother and sister, when you meet with success in your walk of faith, don't assume your motives are pure, but instead, rejoice that God's promises as you walk in faith are sure. Isn't that humbling? Wow! He does get the glory in the end. And by the way, it is good to realize that because humility is the strong antidote for vengeance. It's pride that fuels vengeance. How dare you do this to me? This leads us to our next section, which is Gideon's vicious vengeance, and it's in verse 13 to 21. Now notice there, in verse 13, we see there's no time to waste. Even though Gideon's men are exhausted and hungry, he returns to settle his score. And in verse 14 and 16, he finds this young kid in the fields, presumably, gets him to write down all the names of the elders, the officials of Succoth. There's 77 of them who denied him support and taunted his efforts. And then he gets back into the city and he teaches them a lesson by whipping them with briars and thorns. You guys know what briars are? Yeah, they're the pointy things that, yeah, okay, you hate seeing in your garden. Anyway. You have to understand, this would have been tremendously painful, also embarrassing, but it could have been deadly. We don't know the extent to which Gideon flailed these men. However, I do submit to you it was deadly, and the reason why is because when he moves on to the city of Penuel, he does break down their tower, but he doesn't stop there. What does he do? He kills them. He kills the men of the city. Now, remember, he started in verse 7 and 9 from promising to whip these guys and break down their tower to killing them. You see the descent that's taking place? His rage built and built, and he ends up murdering the people that he was raised up to deliver. I got to tell you, this is the most shocking thing in this story, because here you have a guy who's literally been used of God to deliver most of the nation, and yet he's acting in total vengeance, a pride-fueled vengeance to destroy God's people. Now, the whole ordeal, I submit to you, reflects the kind of prideful vengeance of another figure in the history of salvation. It's a godless man by the name of Lamech. You know who Lamech is? Go to Genesis chapter 4. Now remember, Gideon slayed 77 elders, right? But we see Lamech. Now, Lamech was this godless man. He was a descendant of Cain. He was the first to actually break God's design for one man and one woman union. He had two wives. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, we get a partial part of an ancient poem. And it's Lamech, who apparently was very poetic. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Sorry, I got to do it in that way. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And then you could imagine beating his chest. If you want a great picture of toxic masculinity in the scripture, there it is. There it is, Genesis chapter 4. But you see what he's doing is he's saying, look it, my vengeance is greater than God's. So don't mess with me. And you see, we see this kind of vengeance pouring out on Gideon, or through Gideon, as he seeks to whip these men, to rake them over thorns, 77 of them. This is the kind of vengeance that one seeks when worshiping self. It's never satisfied. Now finally, the end of the conflict here in this account is presented as Gideon now seeks to go after and settle a personal vendetta with the kings of Midian. Remember, he was commissioned to act as a deliverer of God's people, but now he seeks to settle his own personal vendetta for the death of his brothers against the kings of Midian. His motives are changing now. No longer is it about delivering God's people. Now it's like, I'm going to get you guys for killing my brothers. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Vengeance consumes the person seeking it. Period. Vengeance consumes the person seeking it. It always escalates. It is like a fire that turns into an unstoppable blaze of destruction. And here's what we need to wrestle with. I don't know about you, but as I've been studying the story of Gideon, and I've shared this with others, but I got it. It's such a rebuke. I can see so much of Gideon in me. A man who's called by God to serve his people, but yet at the same time still has seasons of doubt about whether or not God's going to come through. And yet here you see in Gideon, a man who's being used mightily of God, but then gets wronged by God's people and now wants to tear them to shreds. Listen, if we're all honest, we can see Gideon in us. When doing the Lord's work, and someone who should be your ally turns against you, either passively by not lifting a finger, or actively by mocking your efforts, you can turn to rage. Listen, it's one thing being wronged by the godless world outside, it's quite another thing to be wronged by brothers and sisters in Jesus. You expect that from the world. You don't expect that from those who are supposed to have your back. And this is a problem. You know, there's a sad reality that you and I have to wrestle with even as the new people of God, because people within the church are capable of hurting each other. Like sinning against each other deeply and on purpose. I wish it wasn't true. I really do. But I got to tell you, in my humble 14 years of ministering the gospel full time, I can tell you this is a reality. Thankfully, it's not common here. But that doesn't mean it can't happen. And when it does happen, you and I all have a natural desire to settle the matter ourselves. And we can go from being used of God to bring grace and hope to others, and then using God's resources to attack our brothers and sisters and become an enemy of God's people. I've seen it before. So we must remember, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, this is both a warning and an exhortation. We're not avengers, okay? So how do we deal with the desire for vengeance when wronged by people? I'm speaking primarily wronged by our brothers and sisters. Well, here's three things that practically I want to give to you, and then we'll close. First thing, when you're wronged by somebody else, the first thing you need to do is remember the grace that is first shown to you. You should write this down. Or put it in your phone. You see, you and I are here because we recognize and acknowledge that we're sinners in need of grace. And we're in sinners of need of grace, not just back then when we turned to Christ, but every day. Like moment by moment. And by the way, there are times and seasons in our lives, even hours and maybe even weeks, where we take God's grace for granted. And yet He doesn't turn and wipe us off the map. Instead, He's patient with us. And His grace and patience with us is the only reason why death doesn't threaten us and sin can't condemn us. Because in Jesus we're promised a reconciled life with God forever, and so you and I should be seeking reconciliation with one another. Amen? So the first thing you do when you're wronged by somebody is to remember the grace in which you stand. The second thing is this: commit the matter to Christ. Commit the matter to Christ, because He really does care in a way that I think we don't give Him credit for enough. Because you see, God is concerned about the wrongs done to you. Actually, the wrongs done to His people, Jesus takes personally. As if you did it to Him. Remember what Saul of Tarsus said? He had imprisoned and beaten Christians. And Jesus appears from on high. And what does He say in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Amen. We learn from Matthew 25, verse 40, that what we do to the least of Jesus' people, He considers it done to Him. Okay, think about this for a minute. Fellowship, how have you treated your brothers and sisters this week? Let's take a minute for a sec. Think about that. Because this should be a good motive for us to treat each other well. The kindness I show my brother and sister is the kindness that I'm actually showing Jesus. It's actually kind of a great honor. But it also should be a tremendous comfort for us when we're mistreated. You see, Jesus is well aware of the situation, and so let Him settle the account, because He's going to do a better job of it than you. He really will. There's been times in my own life where I've been deeply wronged by brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've loaded the gun, man. I'm like, that's it. Shh. Not literally, sorry. I should say that so nobody... But I've got all my scriptures ready to go. I'm like, I'm going to eviscerate this person, and I'm going to make them feel like a little snail they are. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to say it's a good thing that God's merciful. And the Spirit of God gets a hold of me. And He says, stop for a second. I want you to take the plank out of your own eye for a minute and examine how you've treated your brothers and sisters. And who is really guiltless in this whole situation? And it's definitely not us, guys. It's Jesus. So remember the grace first shown you. Commit the matter to Christ. And then finally, third, extend forgiveness as it has been extended to you. Look at the antidote for all of this is forgiveness, which is fueled by the forgiveness that we enjoy from God Himself. You know the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Our forgiveness for one another is not motivated by the wrongdoer's worth or the wrongdoer's goodness or track record or earnest apology. The motive for our forgiving one another is actually found in the one who should have signed our death warrant, but instead offered His life in our place to set us free for eternity. That's where the motive comes from.
And I know, listen, I get it. I know how difficult it can be to extend forgiveness to someone who should have been your ally, but instead is your antagonist. I've been in that situation. But I want you to know it's the only antidote that can actually cure the disease to stop the fire from growing and destroying not just you and the other person in that relationship, but hundreds of relationships around it. Extend forgiveness as it's been extended to you. Amen? Remember the grace first shown you. Commit the matter to Jesus. Trust that He's going to settle it and extend forgiveness as it's been extended to you. Now this leads us to our last point in the sad story of Gideon. I've had kind of fun in these last couple weeks, you know, looking at the book of Judges, and I always ask myself, where do I see the gospel here? Where do I see the gospel in all of these dark pages? Because it's really hard sometimes, right? Where's the gospel in this? Well, I want to submit to you that it's actually there in contrast. The account of Gideon makes it clear, not just to us, but to the ancient people of God, that human deliverers that God had raised up, while empowered to do incredible things, were deeply flawed. They were incapable of saving people from the real enemy, which is themselves, their own sinful heart. And if there was any hope for them, God Himself would need to save them. And eventually, this is exactly what the gospel tells us God does. You see, in Jesus Christ, God became the ultimate deliverer, bringing salvation from sin and death in His life and His death and His resurrection. Here's what we see from Gideon by contrast, that Jesus is the better deliverer because He remains committed to saving us, even when we don't appreciate or cooperate with Him. Let me say it again. Jesus is the better deliverer because He remains committed to saving us even when we don't appreciate or cooperate with Him. He doesn't seek vengeance on His own people when we sin. Instead, Jesus seeks to restore us. He's not vengeful or spiteful when we doubt Him, nor does He threaten to whip us when we refuse to aid in His cause. He is patient with us, gentle with us, not treating us as our sins deserve. Listen, Jesus doesn't seek, like Gideon, to flay our flesh with thorns when we sin against Him. Instead, He wears the thorns for our sin. And you see, Jesus doesn't seek to tear down our defenses when we refuse to help Him. He actually becomes our defense. You see the contrast? And He doesn't seek to take our lives. He gives His life for us. Man, we should thank God today that we know His grace. Amen? It is good news. It is good news. We can rest in His kindness, even when we've offended Him. And for all of us who believe in Him, we can know that Jesus has taken upon Himself the divine vengeance our sins deserve and will never taste. Okay, let me end. For those of us who follow the God who rescued us from His own vengeance on our sin and who will inevitably take vengeance on all who continue to rebel against Him, let's remember this morning one simple truth. Vengeance is not ours to take. And while we wait for the salvation in Christ that is coming soon, let's leave vengeance where it belongs. Let's pray. Lord, You know the hearts of everyone here. You know the wrongs that we have committed and the wrongs that we have endured. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that they would know that You have seen and that You care and that You will act. And Lord, I pray for us who have been tempted to take vengeance. Forgive us, Lord, that we have thought You impotent, that You would not settle accounts. Forgive us, Lord, for not realizing and even stopping to recognize the grace that has been given to us in Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray, indeed to work for justice, to advocate, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with You. And Lord, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 94, when the time is right, O God, take vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. We trust you with every account. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.